And let's begin this morning by going straight to our passage. We're going to read verses 21 to 23 in God's Word. Paul writes, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and this morning as we come before this text, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand the truth of this, and that you would lead us to apply the truth. Father, help us to be focused on your word despite distractions that might be around us trying to distract us from your word. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit will give us attentiveness and application. And Father, that you would give me the words to communicate faithfully and lovingly your truth that is contained within your word here in this passage. A passage which I'm thankful for and pray would be a blessing to all of us as this morning again we recognize, as we remember and reflect upon what Christ has done, who we were, and yet through Christ who we have now come to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I was studying the passage this week and preparing to preach it, I was really challenged to think through how central the gospel is to Paul in this letter and all of his letters, but also how often it is easy for me to neglect or overlook the gospel in my own life. And not that I'm speaking necessarily of us sharing the gospel with others, which we need to do, but even how we reflect upon and meditate and think about the gospel in our own lives every day. How we thank the Lord for what he's done. And how that then helps us to live our lives in a way that glorifies God. Okay, when we're not focused on the gospel, it's easier to become bitter instead of forgiving. To be hardened rather than gracious. To be proud rather than humble. To be self-centered rather than God-centered. To be hopeless rather than hope-filled. It's easier to allow substitutes to creep in rather than focus on the substitute of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to consider, again, the gospel. And I want you to imagine what our lives in this church would be if we were truly shaped by the gospel in everything that we did. Okay, hopefully that is becoming more and more true in each of our lives as we're becoming more like Christ. Okay, but we'd forgive like God has forgiven us. We'd be joy-filled because of the hope that is laid up in heaven for us. We'd always be thankful because we have received the undeserved gift of salvation no matter what our circumstances are. We'd be humble as we recognize what we deserve and yet by God's grace what we've received. We'd be future thinking because Christ's resurrection assures us of a future physical resurrection. We'd be loving because God first loved us. We'd live to obey and glorify God because this is what he deserves. And we'd share the gospel, the good news, with others. And Paul certainly didn't think repeating the gospel over and over again was too much. Because through this letter, and certainly through all of his letters, he repeats the gospel over and over again. Okay, in chapter 1 of our book here, verses 5 to 6, he talks about the word of truth, the gospel that the Colossians had heard and was spreading throughout the world. In verses 12 to 14, Paul was praying for the Colossians that they would joyfully thank God for the gospel. As he explains that God has qualified believers, that he has delivered believers, that he has transferred believers into the kingdom of Jesus through the forgiveness of sins. Okay, in the next passage from our verses here, in verses 24 to 29, Paul explains his ministry as a gospel preacher. In chapter 2, 11 to 15, we read the story of our salvation as it relates to Jesus' own death and resurrection. And then in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul asked for prayer so that he would have opportunities to share the gospel and the words to speak clearly the gospel truth. Okay, and that's really just a summary. We could bring out more from this letter to the Colossians as Paul speaks of the gospel. And as I said, letter after letter that Paul wrote, he writes the gospel. And so as we consider our passage this morning, can we be reminded too much of the gospel? Is reflecting upon the gospel every week as we participate in communion too much? Is it more than we need? Is preaching the gospel in every sermon unnecessary in the lives of believers? Okay, we know the believers can't understand, they can't comprehend, they can't apply biblical truth without first embracing the gospel. Okay, and so no matter how rich and famous they might be, how happy they may seem to be, they need the gospel. But as believers, we can never grow too spiritually mature for the gospel. We can never grow beyond our need for the gospel. Because it's the gospel that saves and it's the gospel that sanctifies. And so a couple of weeks ago, we looked in verses 18 to 20, the reconciliation of all things through Christ. And now we see in our verses 21 to 23 that Paul applies that same truth to believers. Okay, this is a salvific or spiritual reconciliation. Okay, and he's not giving the Colossians or us new information, but reminding us of the gospel, and therefore is elevating the gospel to its rightful position in our minds and in our lives. And when the gospel is the center of our lives, there's no substitute for Christ. Okay, we have no interest in substituting anyone or anything else for Christ when Christ is the center of our lives. And so again, as the Colossians were faced with false teaching trying to replace Christ, Paul declares the exclusiveness and supremacy of Christ. And we're going to see that this morning in verses 21 to 23 with five aspects of the gospel of reconciliation. It's there in your outline. We're going to consider the necessity of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, the outcome of reconciliation, the evidence of reconciliation, and the minister of reconciliation. So verse 21, let's read that again, and we're going to see the necessity of reconciliation. And so it reads, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Okay, the greatness of our salvation and the exclusiveness of Christ is only best understood when we understand the serious need we have for reconciliation. Okay, it'd be a bit like seeing the injury list on a hockey team and recognizing all those that were on the list were the starting and the star players, and therefore there was desperate need for that hockey team to have players. It might be like running out of toilet paper during the first months of COVID. Okay, you know the stores don't have any to sell and your neighbor's too afraid to give you any. You're in a state of desperate need. Okay, but no starting lineup for a hockey team and no toilet paper in the bathroom, while it's bad news and reveals a desperate need, is anything compared to what we see in our verses. Paul gives the ultimate bad news, and therefore ultimately reveals our ultimate need. And here Paul is directly speaking to the Colossians, because he refers to them as "you," being the Colossian believers. Not that this is only relevant for the Colossians. Okay, as Scripture teaches, this is relevant and true of every believer. So we see the first description of our need for reconciliation is that we were once alienated. Okay, and that means estranged, separated, or excluded from. Okay, it's only used two other times in the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, it refers to the Gentiles who were separated from Christ and the promises Israel had received. Okay, in Ephesians 4:18, if you want to turn there, just two books to the left, Ephesians 4:18, and we see a closer parallel to our text as Paul describes the state of unbelieving Gentiles. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Okay, the truth for these unbelieving Gentiles is the same truth that Paul was applying to the Colossians before they were saved. It's the same truth that is applied to us before we were saved. Okay, we see the same idea of being formally separated from God in verse 13 of Colossians. And Paul says there, as we've already looked at in the past, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And see, we were previously separated or alienated from God, being in the domain of darkness. Okay, and that was the former state of all believers. It's the current state of all unbelievers. Next, the second description of our need for reconciliation clarifies this, where it says hostile in mind. Okay, the word hostile can also mean enemy and hateful. So if you go to James chapter 4, James 4:4, we see the same word is used twice actually. James rebukes the professing believers in this passage for their worldliness with very strong confrontational language. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, next, go to Romans 8:7. And we see Paul uses the same term, hostile. And then in this verse, he uses a Greek synonym for the word mind as well. So Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Okay, Paul and James don't allow for a middle ground. And so as we see in our verse, before we were saved, we were enemies by our mind, or hostile in mind. And the reference to the mind isn't just reflecting of our thinking. The word is better used to understand all of our being. Okay, it's our whole attitude, our perspective, our mindset, and our worldview was against God. Okay, we read earlier Ephesians 4:18, where it says the unbelieving Gentiles were being darkened in their understanding. And the word understanding is the same Greek word in our verse, Colossians 1:21. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this Greek word was often translated as heart. And so we see the whole being or perspective is included as being against God. Okay, there's no provision for a neutral relationship. It's not like a boy and girl might be just friends. It's not like a formal working relationship that we might have with people at work. It's not the greeting that we feel obligated to give to someone who we hardly know when we see him in the supermarket. Okay, or the polite conversation with our neighbors. Paul is here speaking of our attitude toward God as one of hatred, that we considered him an enemy. Okay, that doesn't sound very nice. Maybe it's not politically correct. And some believers might say, I never hated God. And unbelievers, certainly even those within the church, would say, I don't hate God. But we need to be careful that our experiences and our finite perspective doesn't try and override what Scripture says. And I admit that most unbelievers don't consciously show hatred toward God. In my own life, as I think back to growing up before I was saved, I wouldn't say that I can think back to a time in which I hated God or was ever angry with God. But the testimony of Scripture over and over again teaches us that we formerly rejected God as an enemy. Okay, there's a couple of verses we've gone through now. I have some more in your application notes that you could look at. And even that is just a tiny bit of what Scripture teaches us about our former state before we were saved and the current state of those who aren't saved. So being hostile in mind doesn't require us then to actively and consciously hate God. But before salvation and receiving a new heart, our lives were contrary to God. They were not surrendered to God and they rejected God's word. And what we did, even the supposed good things, was for our own purposes, not God's. What we thought about was selfishly motivated, not godly. What we said was self-focused, not God-focused. And we can understand that this may not make sense if we consider Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is wicked above all. And only God knows our heart. And so it'd be easy to reject this truth. But the hostility toward God is evidenced through the third description of the necessity of reconciliation, doing evil deeds. Okay, because we hated God, it resulted in us doing evil or wicked deeds. Our actions followed our thoughts. Before salvation, we didn't really have a problem with that. Okay, in John 3, 19 to 20, it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Okay, unbelievers love their sin. Yes, sometimes they say sorry and they can change their behavior. But ultimately, that's because the natural and selfish response is to look after oneself and what oneself thinks is best for them. And so if people don't know Christ, all they do are evil deeds. Okay, they are not capable of pleasing God. Let's go to Romans 8:8 and we see that. Romans 8:8. This speaking of unbelievers. And Paul writes, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Okay, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, I know that's a hard truth to swallow. Or maybe a hard truth to swallow, that it's sobering to recognize that this is the current state of unbelievers and this was our former state, because we like to exalt ourselves and think of ourselves as better than we are. We don't like to consider our past deeds and our past words as being those against God or fighting against God or hatred toward God. But this is what God's word says. And it's this that establishes the need for reconciliation and the exclusiveness of Christ. Okay, it's this truth that becomes foundational for God to receive the greatest glory in salvation. Before God saved us, we were anti-God. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, we had no interest in truly pleasing God, serving God, or obeying God. If you have questions on that, we can talk about it later. But in order to enter relationship with God, we need a divine intervention. In order to live our lives as we were designed, there needed to be reconciliation. Okay, because God can't dwell with sin, and sin needed to be addressed by a holy and just righteous God. And that brings us to the second aspect of the gospel of reconciliation. The start of verse 22, we see the means of reconciliation as it reads, "He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Okay, this is the contrast that Paul was setting us up in verse 21. We were enemies, but we have become friends. We hated God, but he loved us. We were alienated, but now we're God's children. Hey, how amazing and undeserving is that? And so from the bad news, Paul transitions to the good news, and the good news is the means in which we have been reconciled. Okay, the false teachers in Colossae weren't responsible for reconciliation. And none of our deeds could earn reconciliation. Only Christ's death can reconcile people to God. And in this case, the reconciliation is more specific than the reconciliation that we looked at from verse 20. Here Paul is talking about a change that has occurred in our relationship, that while we were enemies, we're now friends. If you go to Ephesians 2:16, we see that the same word reconcile, as Paul explains the idea that Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled both to one another and to God because of Christ's death. Ephesians 2:16, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Okay, again, only through Christ's death is reconciliation accomplished. This is the exclusiveness and supremacy of Christ. Okay, no other person's death, no animal's death is capable of covering our sins. It was necessary for Jesus to come in the flesh as one of us and for him to physically die. Okay, next, if you go to Hebrews 2:17, we see that the necessity of Jesus coming as the perfect high priest and as the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 2:17. It says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In Hebrews 10:4, we see, if you just turn a few pages there, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then Hebrews 10:11-14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." 1 Peter 3:18 has the same idea. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Okay, this is why nothing else compares to Christ. Why there's no substitute for Christ. And I don't say any of this is new information, because most of you have probably heard it. But rather that we would reflect upon it, and that the Lord would give us a deeper appreciation for what he's done, and that we would live it out in our lives to become more and more like Christ. Because the gospel would continue to transform our lives. But we see next, reconciliation is more than just friendship with Christ. More than friendship with God, we see the third aspect of the gospel of reconciliation is the outcome of reconciliation. So in the second part of verse 22, let's read it together. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay, having been reconciled through Christ's death, we have a new status before God. So if you go to Ephesians 5, actually we see the same truth in this chapter as in our verse here in 22. In Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, we see marriage as a description or a picture of the relationship that exists between God or Christ and the church. I'm just going to start reading in verse 25, which is applicable for our verse in Colossians, and it says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's his death. "That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Christ died, and believers individually and collectively will be seen as pure, holy, and blameless. If you go back to Colossians, okay, in verse 21, we briefly looked at the three descriptions of our former status, and now in verse 22, we see three descriptions of our new status. Okay, we were previously alienated from God. We hated him. We practiced evil deeds. But now in and through Christ, we're considered holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Okay, how do we even comprehend that? Imagine having a spotless driving record after being pulled over more than 100 times for speeding. Imagine going bankrupt and then receiving a credit report that said you had the highest possible credit rating. Okay, compared to the contrast in this passage, those examples are so weak they would collapse. Because what we've done and what we deserve far outweighs any speeding tickets or any bankruptcy. And what we have received extends far beyond any driving record or credit rating. Hey, these three descriptive words aren't just nice words. They emphasize the undeserved status of believers as the outcome of reconciliation. First, we see the word holy, which means set apart or dedicated to God. In the Old Testament, it was used of items that had been uniquely set apart for God. In Isaiah 6:3, we see that God is declared as holy, holy, holy. In the New Testament, we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 2, that the Colossians were called saints or holy ones. Meaning that as Christians, we are set apart. And the Old Testament idea of being pure and holy is also transferred into the New Testament. Many times. And so as believers, you are holy. The next word, blameless, means something without blemish or defect. Something that's spotless. It was often used in the Old Testament as well, speaking of the Old Testament sacrificial system that required spotless or blameless animals to sacrifice. In the New Testament, it refers to Christ being the spotless or blameless sacrifice. In 1 Peter 1:19 and Hebrews 9:14. And then in Ephesians 1:4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." How do we comprehend that? Holy and blameless before God, as we consider from verse 21 that we had rejected God and we were against him, that we were hostile in mind and alienated. Okay, the third description is above reproach and means there is no charge that can be brought against us. The accusations won't stick. Okay, that goes beyond the second word, blameless. Because more than just being blameless, Christians aren't even able to be blamed before God. If you go to Romans 8:33, we see that idea applied to Christians. And so while the first two words in this section were often applied to the sacrificial system, this word here was used in a legal sense, which we see in Romans 8:33. And the obvious answer to the question, hopefully everyone knows, is no one. 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Okay, these three descriptions all describe the status of believers. There is no charge that God will accept against us. We are blameless and we're holy in His sight. And now as we think about this, and I think as the Colossians recognized all that Christ's death had accomplished, they may have felt silly realizing that they had been tempted to seek wisdom and spiritual maturity through something other than Christ. And yet, as they see here from the references here in Paul's letter, that they have already received the status of being holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Okay, there's no traditions, no legalistic practices. There's no harmful religious disciplines, as we see in chapter 2 here, that can elevate anyone's status above what they have already received in Christ. And for us, may the outcome of reconciliation cause us to be humbled as we recognize that this status isn't deserved. As we acknowledge what we have done. Okay, what we are deserving to receive. And yet what we have received through faith in Christ. And may it also be used as an encouragement or a challenge for us to live out and apply these truths of our status. In 1 Peter 1:16, Peter urges Christians, because of who God is, that he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So this is our status, and yet we are still to apply this status in our lives. That we would be holy as God is holy. And the idea of living out this status is Paul's next point. I've called it the evidence of reconciliation. Okay, the evidence of reconciliation at the start of verse 23. Let's read that again. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is being proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So being reconciled and presented holy, blameless, and beyond reproach is evidenced by our continued faith. It's not enough to profess Jesus, to put your hand up, to go to the front, accept Jesus into your heart, and not live a changed life. The fruit of our lives demonstrates whether we are truly saved, whether we are truly reconciled. I don't think that in this reference that Paul uses the word if, that he is concerned, that he is doubting the Colossians' faith. Okay, because we see elsewhere throughout the letter that he seems to commend them for their faith. But I do think it's likely he's used the word if because he wants them to stop and to think about this question. He wants them to stop and think about whether they are saved. He wants them to pause and reflect on their faith as they experience the pressure of false teaching and the threat that they have to replace Jesus. Okay, he wanted them to examine themselves to see if they were truly in the faith. Okay, it might be a bit like me saying, if I preach next week, I'm going to preach Colossians 1:24-27. Okay, I plan to preach that passage next week, but if I insert the word if, some of you might be wondering, is he going to preach? And so it's giving you suggestion or a remark that might cause you to question if something's true. And so too here, I think that Paul is urging them to reflect upon their faith. And because Paul has heard about the false teaching that was threatening the church, he emphasizes the evidence of salvation is to remain strong and continue living out one's faith. Okay, he does this first with a positive description, and then he follows it up with a negative description. Both clarify the evidence or proof of genuine faith. So in the ESV, it says stable and steadfast. The NIV says established and firm. The New King James Version says grounded and steadfast. And often this is referred to the strength and the stability of a building. Meaning a building required a strong foundation so that it would stand fast and hold strong and remain standing when it was under attack or from weather. Okay, we see a similar idea in Matthew 7, 24 to 27 as Jesus gives the parable of the two builders. Okay, the man who built his house upon the rock and the man who built his house upon the sand. Okay, and Jesus said in verse 24 of this parable, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, key word, does them, will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And so the evidence of our faith is on full display when we face the storms and trials of life. And as people begin to, or as people sometimes do, question their salvation, we can ask them, how do you respond, or how have you responded to trials and challenges in your life? Okay, because if our lives are built upon Christ as the foundation, we'll remain stable and firm, like the house that's upon the rock. If we've attempted to build a faith on anything else, it will collapse under pressure, like the house on the sand. And so for those who are reconciled, they will be stable and steadfast. Next, we see the same ideas presented, but in the negative. And so Paul says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Okay, to continue in the faith is to remain firm and not be moved or swayed through challenges and as you hear heresy. And again, Paul emphasizes the gospel, explaining it's through the gospel one has heard and received that we have hope. And so another evidence of being reconciled is a steady hope in the promises of the gospel. It's an unmovable and unshakable hope that carries us through challenges and trials. It's a hope that provides us strength and motivates us. In verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1, we see Paul gives us the same idea. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. Okay, this gospel, the word of truth, is the universal gospel, the universal good news of hope. Okay, it's a gospel that continues to bear fruit and increase all over the world. It's a gospel that declares Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death, that he was raised victoriously 3 days later. A gospel that says anyone and everyone who believes in their heart that Jesus was raised from the dead and confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, they will be saved. Okay, it's a gospel that recognizes that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. It's a gospel that has the power to save. to the Jew first and to the Greek, to male and female, to slave and free, to black and white. And rather than the false hope that the false teachers were presenting, the gospel of Jesus Christ is true and eternal hope. It's a hope in our future bodily resurrection. A hope that is ready and waiting for us, stored up in heaven. It's a hope that trusts God's promises that we will receive eternal life without pain and suffering, without sin. It's a hope that justice will prevail, a hope, a blessed hope, that Christ will return. It's a hope for the glory of God to be displayed. A hope that is from the God of hope. A hope of righteousness that we eagerly wait for. And that's another reason why I preach the gospel every week. As we participate in communion every week. It's a message of hope. That no matter what we have faced in our past week, and no matter what we expect in the week ahead, we come and receive a gospel of hope. And we go out with a gospel of hope. Okay, because no matter what we've done, no matter what we've experienced, no matter what we might be anxious for in the coming week or weeks ahead, the gospel is good news of hope. Imagine what would happen to stresses and anxieties if we fix our thoughts on the eternal hope of the gospel rather than our present circumstances. So, brothers and sisters, we need to hear the gospel. And I'd encourage you in the outline or the application, I've got a point there encouraging you to do a word study on the word hope. I've told you how to do it in there. And I've just very briefly touched on the surface of the hope that is in the gospel. But if you were to do that study, I know, because I did it myself, that you'd be blessed by the powerful truths of the gospel of hope. And so I'd encourage you in that. Because we need the gospel. And I know there may be some people here who have no hope. People who are still alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. In Ephesians 2:12 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we see unbelievers have no hope. And so if this is you, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin and you realize you don't know Christ, that you have no hope, I would urge you to be reconciled to God. To confess your sin and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, because He died on the cross. And it's because through His death and only His death that we can have relationship with God, the Creator of all heavens and earth. That's the hope, the truth of the gospel. As we look at this verse, though, I did just want to clarify before we move on. We continue in faith. If we have genuine faith, then the result of or evidence of our salvation is that we continue in that faith. Okay, what is just referenced here in the first part of verse 23, they're not conditions that we have to meet. Okay, they're not conditions that we have to try and reach as some standard. People who are saved will continue in faith. Okay, there will be challenges, there will be trials, there will be ups and downs, there will be setbacks. But the evidence of their faith will be demonstrated. People who don't continue in faith were never saved in the first place. Okay, it doesn't matter how much they may have been involved in church. If they don't continue in the faith, they were never saved. They never had faith. Okay, again, if you want to talk about that after, we can do. But we're going to see the fifth aspect of the gospel of reconciliation. So far, we've covered the necessity of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, the outcome of reconciliation, and the evidence of reconciliation. And fifth is the minister of reconciliation. At the end of verse 23, it says, "And of which I, Paul, became a minister." Okay, Paul was involved in the ministry of reconciliation. That was his job description, or his job title. If you go to 2 Corinthians 5, we see this. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20, and Paul describes this as his ministry, and you'll notice as we read through it again and again how often he uses the term reconciliation or reconcile, and how he speaks again and again of reconciliation through Christ to God. So 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And the gospel that the Colossians had heard and continues to bear fruit and increase around the world is the same gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach. It wasn't Paul's gospel. He was simply a minister or ambassador of that message. Okay, Paul didn't create or develop it. He didn't change the gospel. He was just privileged to be a servant to it. And as much as we need to hear the gospel and be reminded again and again of the gospel, we too are called to be ministers of the gospel. We're called to proclaim the hope of the gospel through the necessity of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, the outcome of reconciliation, and the evidence of reconciliation. And so may God receive all the glory for the gospel of reconciliation as we consider who we were and what he has done. And may the gospel continue to transform our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the marvelous gospel of reconciliation. Thank you for this reminder that Paul has given us of the gospel as we reflect again upon who we were and what Christ has done. Father, help us not to take for granted what we have received. Help us to acknowledge again and again our need for the gospel, even as we go about our day. Because again and continually we sin, again we look to our own circumstances rather than to Christ. It can be easy to become bitter or unforgiving, unloving, unkind. It's easy to become selfish, self-centered. It's easy to become focused on the here and now. But Father, may you lead us and cause us to be gospel-focused, gospel-centered, to be loving and to be kind because of the grace and mercy that has been extended to us. Help us consider not just our temporary circumstances, but the future hope that is in heaven for us. And in those challenging circumstances and in those trials that we face, help us to apply gospel truths and principles so that we will respond to those challenges and stresses of our faith in a way that glorifies you. May our greatest desire to be to glorify you. Help us to be gospel preachers. Even as Paul prayed in this letter, I pray that you would give us opportunities, open the doors for the word as we proclaim the mystery of God, which is Jesus Christ. Give us then the words to speak clearly and lovingly in those opportunities. Give us the words that would be gracious so that we can communicate and live the gospel to the world around us. Father, I thank you for what you've done. And we just want to continue to remember that this day and this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.